So we sang that hymn with a purpose today because 500 years ago, coming on Tuesday, October 31st, 1517, the author of that hymn, Martin Luther, was a young, devout Roman Catholic monk and theology and Bible professor. And on that day, it is said he nailed what's called the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, calling for a debate in the church on the meaning of the grace of Jesus Christ. And this action is taken by historians and churchmen to say this is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, so we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of that. And by the way, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics have kissed and made up since then, so it's all good. We've all grown, all been reformed. But we've got to admit, we all continue to struggle with the meaning of grace. Because it's just so much easier to preach the law, right? Just tell people what to do, right? Just post the Ten Commandments in every courthouse and in every schoolroom, maybe at every grocery store, and everything will be just fine. Well, maybe not. So Moses comes down, the story goes, from talking to God on Mount Sinai. And he says to the people, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I've talked him down to 10. The bad news is adultery is still one of them. No one likes to be told what to do. We know the feeling. Someone keeps pointing their finger and saying, you must, you ought, you should, and pretty soon, you know, we're pushing back. I remember one of the great humorists and writers in Georgia back in the 70s and 80s used to talk about all the people that had moved into Atlanta from the Midwest. And they were just full of advice about how they did things back there and how it would improve things in our beloved city of Atlanta. Finally, Louis Grizzard had had enough of this. He said, if you love Ohio so much, I've got good news for you. Delta is ready when you are. But the problem, right, runs deeper than our dislike for commandments. We understand with Paul that they can also be counterproductive. I mean, listen to what he wrote in Romans 7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So just pushing the law doesn't work. But it doesn't mean we don't try it. So a Bible scholar, that's what they mean by lawyer in today's gospel, asked Jesus, so Jesus, teacher, which commandment is the greatest? He quotes Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then he quotes the reading we heard from Leviticus, and love your neighbors yourself, and everything else hangs on these two. And Jesus knows, right? He knows his commandments. The Blessed Mother, his Blessed Mother and Blessed Joseph taught him the commandments. His rabbi in the synagogue taught him the commandments. But he does not use them as the centerpiece of his message, right? After his baptism and testing in the wilderness, he's full of the Spirit, and his first sermon is not, there are these two greatest commandments, follow them and everything will be fine. That's not his message at all. You know what his message is. God's kingdom, God's realm has come here among us, full of grace and truth. Turn towards it, he says, and you'll find your true life, the one you were created to live. So Jesus' message isn't about the law we must follow to get to God, but about the grace of God that finds us where we are. Well, what does grace mean? Does it have any content? Well, grace is another word for God. It's not just some idea or some some property. Grace is God, but what's the content? Well, Jesus fleshes out his vision of grace in action at his first sermon in Nazareth. He quotes Isaiah, you know this. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the Lord's favor." And then he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people get angry. Why? Because they are cemented to their law and order status quo. But many others catch the vision, right? The 12 and many in the countryside catch the vision. They give up everything to be part of what the Creator is doing through Jesus. Well, we know the end of the story. After 3 years, the law and order crowd has had enough of this preacher of grace. And so they execute him, hanging him naked in the hot sun. Well, surely that'd be the end of it, until God vindicates Jesus on the third day, who then goes and revives the disciples. With this vision, he sets his grace vision in their hearts. It sets them on fire, and that fire is still burning in your heart and mine. But we'll hear some say, "Oh, you know, that Jesus stuff, that's nice and all, but that grace in action, it's just not practical. It's not real world. You know, it's not real. Can't, it's just, you know, religion is just what you do in the privacy of your own head, what you think about. It doesn't have anything to do with the world out here," they say. And that's why many Christians, unfortunately, end up living a fragmented life. They say they follow Jesus on the inside, while they serve the world's agenda, follow the world's vision on the outside. So theologian Lee Camp said, "That's how Christianity became chaplain to the empire's agenda." He writes, cute story, I guess it probably took place a couple hundred years ago, maybe up here. A particular Quaker is publicly proclaiming his pursuit of Jesus' vision of nonviolence. And someone in the crowd remarks, "Well, stranger, if all the world thought like you did, I'd turn and follow you." And the Quaker responds, "So then, obviously you have a mind to be the last man to be good. I, on the other hand, have the mind to be one of the first and to set it as an example to the rest." What are we doing here in church? What's our purpose? If you look at the catechism in the back of the prayer book, you'll read this. The mission of the church is, quote, "to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ." To restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. At All Saints, we live out this mission through what? Our worship, what we're doing now, our education, which we'll get to see later. We go down to the parish hall. Our outreach, which goes on all the time. Our fellowship, our pastoral care. That's how we live this mission of restoring unity to all people and God in Christ. And that's why when we make our pledge, our financial pledge to All Saints, we're saying, "Yes, count me in. I want to support what Jesus is doing through our ministries to touch and transform lives." I hope you've been reading the stories in our e-bulletin and insert. There's one in there today about how our ministries touch and transform the people who do them and the people that they bring it to. Here's the deal, at least for me. There seems to be a feeling that our country is coming unglued. You felt that lately, maybe? That E pluribus unum from many one no longer applies. That the center can't hold because there is no center. All we see from both left and right is the demonizing of the other, as if dividing people is a strategy for success. At All Saints, as the banner says there and the one outside, we've been following Christ for 150 years. We don't have the luxury of falling apart or giving up hope because we've been given a job to do, to enact in flesh, in body, Christ's grace to those who have been touched and transformed by grace. That's our job, is to experience that grace and take it out into the world where each of us lives. Dame Julian of Norwich, my favorite, and some say the greatest of the English mystics in the 14th century, had a special word for this work of restoring all things to unity. She called it oneing. I'll spell it. O-N-E, one, I-N-G. She created this word, oneing. That what God in Christ is doing is oneing the cosmos. God is oneing all humanity in the love and grace of God. And he's calling us to manifest that oneing in every facet of our lives. Home, work, through our ministry, and yes, through our money. I read, this was years ago, I don't know how in the world they came to this, but the Episcopal Church put out some literature that said, in 2002, the average Episcopalian gave approximately 2% of their net income to the work of Christ through the local church. And years ago, that was, and still today, that is very helpful, been very helpful to me to figure out what percentage in my pledge I was giving to the church, to Christ's work. Because first of all, it saved me from something I desperately always need saving from. It saved me from deceiving myself about what a generous and great guy I was. Whew. The numbers don't lie. Those percentages are important. And second, it allowed me to plan, to create a plan to increase by 1% a year, is what we did, in order to grow in generosity and grace. I've known people who did this. They got to 2%, and then they went to 3% and 4%, and they end up getting at the biblical tithe, the 10%. I've known a few others who kept going after that. And you say, why? Were they guilt-ridden? Was it legalism? No, it was absolute joy and generous with the love that they had received from God. It was like Thanksgiving and Christmas all the time for these people. They had just let go. So I encourage you, as you fill out your pledge card, and you can pick them up in the back if you haven't already, I encourage you to get quiet before the Master, get quiet in Jesus' presence, and figure out first what percentage of your net income you're now giving to the church. And I say net income because I hate to argue. People always come up, well, do you mean gross or net? All right, well, let's just go net. Because I understand that taxes are high, that school loans, some of you are carrying school loans, $100,000. I know some are carrying alimony payments. I know some of you just carrying all kinds of things that have to come off the top. And I know we all feel stress around our money, whether we make $500,000 a year or $50,000. Yet, I also know how easy it is when we have a little bit to spend thousands on our entertainment while nickel and diming the work of Christ. So the point here is not to create a new law, because that doesn't work, but to find a way, our own individual ways in the Spirit, into generosity and action that frees us from the prison of passivity and scarcity that just shuts down our heart, closes our soul, and robs the joy of life. And I know it's also how easy it is to sit in the cheap seats, although if you've got seats at Gillette, you know, they're not cheap, understand that. But how easy it is can be to sit on the sidelines and watch others play the game of transforming our world. And it's harder, yes it is, but much more fulfilling to get into the game, right? That's why you're here. You could be somewhere else. To get into the game, strap on the grace of God, and bear witness to the vision of Christ as Christ has given you the Spirit to do. Martin Luther did it 500 years ago. Today, it's the only game worth playing. So let's play it for all we're worth.